Well, welcome to our first lesson with the Master in the School of Tested Faith, which is a Bible study for ladies on the Epistle of James. And the reason we call it in the School of Tested Faith is because James is really a book that puts forth a lot of tests for us to see if we are genuinely in the faith. And throughout the 45 years of ministry that my husband and I have been in, I have been very concerned about the gospel that is presented in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And what I mean by that is people that fill our chairs and our pews on Sunday morning, they call themselves Christians, but yet their life does not flesh out genuine Christianity. I meet many women who believe they can be a Christian and live life how they want to live it. There's no deep consideration for the Word of God. Example, 1 John, this is how we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Also, the Sermon on the Mount, few meditate on what Jesus says. Enter in by the narrow gate. Why? Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going in that way. Narrow is the way, constricted is the gate that enters into eternal life. And Jesus says something very sobering, few there be that find it. And I still think more sobering is what we're going to study in James. But be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving your own self. And so, ladies, my prayer, my hope is that those of you that are here this morning, those of you that will be listening and the various churches that want to study this epistle, that you will truly examine yourself and make sure that your faith is working and make sure that you are not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And because my ministry is mainly geared for women, I want to make sure that those that I disciple, that I counsel, whether it's through YouTube or audio or personally face-to-face, I want to make sure that they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this epistle, we might ask the question, how can I know for sure that I'm truly redeemed? What are the evidences that I'm a genuine child of the King? And as I mentioned, this is one of the books that deals with that, along with the Sermon on the Mount and 1 John. James is very practical. It's probably one of my favorite New Testament books. Very practical, very relevant for the 21st century Christian. And so before we get into this, Counting Our Trials with Joy, which is the title of this first lesson, before we get into this, we want to examine just some background information. We're going to answer five questions that will help us to understand this epistle a little better and the background of it. The first thing that I always ask when studying a book of the Bible is who wrote it, and that doesn't take very long. If you look at the very first word, it says James. And James, we know, was the senior pastor of this church in Jerusalem. We're going to talk a little bit more about him when we get into the first verse, so I won't deal with much of that right now. Now, another question we might ask is where was this book written? James, as I mentioned, was a pastor in Jerusalem, and so this book was written in Jerusalem several years before he died, unlike the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of his letters in prison. James was not in prison. He was a pastor. When was this book written? That's the third question we want to ask. When was this book written? Well, most people believe that James was the first New Testament book to be written. So it was the oldest book in the sense that it was the first one to be written, probably around A.D. 45 to 50. This was 25 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which we know to be true according to history. Most scholars believe it's the oldest testament, oldest book in the New Testament, but ladies, there's nothing old about the message. It's very timely. Another question we might want to ask is to whom? Who is James writing to? Well, if you look again at the first verse, it's very clear, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into that first verse in just a minute. The last question I think is important is why. I'm always a why person. You know, it's probably your children. They go, why? Why did James write this epistle? Well, the reason James wrote this epistle, remember, he's a pastor, and I'm married to a pastor, and I have a son who's a pastor. I have a son-in-law who's a pastor. And any pastor worth their salt should be very concerned about the sheep that they teach, right? They want to make sure that they're genuinely saved. And so James, he's concerned. He's not only the pastor of this church, so he has opportunities to witness as they worship in the synagogue. He has the opportunity to witness their lives, all the Passovers they would celebrate, that they would be together in extended times, kind of like we are here. When we have activities outside of church, we have extended times to watch one another's life. And so he had an opportunity to do this, and he was concerned that perhaps their faith was not working. And James wanted to make sure that they were complete and entire, lacking nothing, as we'll see in our first lesson today. That's why he says trials are sent to make us complete and that we have nothing lacking in our area. And by the way, the Apostle Paul wanted that too. He tells the church at Colossae, he said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Why? So we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I know from my husband's own testimony, it is his desire that every one of his sheep in his congregation be complete and perfect, entire, lacking nothing. And so that was James' desire as well. And so James had an opportunity to witness their lives, and he knew some of them were falling short of the profession of faith in Christ that they would give. And he knew that he needed to write them a letter and warn them of what genuine Christianity looks like. And ladies, as we go through this epistle, we're going to see that some of them, just like some of us, are not being victorious in our walks. Some are not genuine Christians, even though we know that many profess that. There was problems in their churches, problems in their personal lives. Some of them were going through difficult trials, and they weren't glorifying God in their trials. We'll see that here in just a minute. Some of them were being tempted to sin. James is going to talk in 1:13, let not man say if he's tempted, he's tempted by God, because every man is tempted of his own lust. Some of them were catering to the rich. Some were being robbed by the rich. We're going to see when we get to chapter 3, there was competition for the office of teaching. That's why James says, my brethren, let not many of you be teachers. Don't rush into that office of teaching. Why? Because we as teachers receive a stricter judgment. And ladies, that's terrifying to me. I will receive a stricter judgment on judgment day because I teach the word of God. Some of them couldn't control their tongues. When we get into James chapter 3, some of you might want to bring duct tape for that time, but because it is a very convicting chapter about our tongues. And so James goes through these things. Some of them were not possessing heavenly wisdom. They were possessing earthly wisdom, which produced confusion and every evil work. And so James knew that their faith was not working, and yet the Bible tells us genuine faith works, right? And so the dominant theme in this book is that genuine faith works practically in a Christian's life. And ladies, that's what we want to consider. Genuine faith works. It works when trials come. It works when you're tempted to sin. It works in being a doer of the word as well as a hearer. It works when wanting to control your tongue. It works by the fact that you produce good works, and we're going to see that when we get into chapter 2. It works when planning your days. It's a fool that plan his days without the Lord in mind, and James will talk about that. It talks about divine wisdom, earthly wisdom, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Our faith works, and we're going to see this throughout this epistle as we consider what genuine faith looks like. And ladies, I trust that you're not coming just to be a hearer of the word. I pray that you will examine your life as I want to examine my own life and make sure that my faith is working. I know I've mentioned this before, but often I go through the tests in James, 1 John, and the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll ask myself, and by the way, those are all listed in the back of my little book, Life Dominating Sins, all the little tests, because I want to make sure that I'm not becoming stagnant in my walk with the Lord, or that I haven't fooled myself, as I did for 30 years, that I'm a genuine Christian when I am not. And so I pray that you will ask yourself as we go through these lessons, is my faith working? Do I measure up to what the Word of God says, how my life should be. Just some more interesting facts about James, which I think are kind of fascinating. It's known as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and so if you like Proverbs, you'll like James. It's also, if you've gone through us with the Sermon on the Mount, it's very closely related to the Sermon on the Mount. James is also a piece of wisdom literature, and so James just doesn't tell us, do this. He gives us practical things, principles on how to carry out what he is saying, and so it's definitely a piece of wisdom literature. For example, James doesn't say pray. He tells you how to pray. He doesn't just say you need wisdom. He tells you how to get wisdom. And so that's probably one of the reasons I like it so much is because I like to know, well, how do I do this? Give me some practical stuff. This book is also very exhortive. And what I mean by that, there's commands. Did you know there's 54 commands in the epistle of James alone? That's one command for every two verses. That's a lot of commanding, right? And so that is something that is unique to him. Also, the epistle of James is a little bit like Hebrews. It's a Jewish book, and that makes sense because James was a Jew. He's very different from Paul. You know, Paul's always saying in his opening, grace and peace to you from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's always referring to all these other people and that have helped him in the ministry. You won't find any of that in James. He just gets right to the point and he ends kind of bluntly. And he doesn't refer to other people except for Rahab and Abraham when he's using them as examples of genuine faith. James is also probably one of the reasons I like James so much is because he talks about nature. And for those of you that know me, I love to be outside. I mean, that if I could, I'd probably live outside, but I know we can't. But he often talks about nature, the sea, the wind, the sun, the flowers, the horses, springs, figs, olive, grapevines, agriculture. And so if you like outdoors, then you'll probably like his examples of nature. So it's just a simple little background of this little book. But with all that in mind, I want to look at the first four verses. And as I said, this lesson is counting our trials with joy. So let's look at the first four verses together and we'll get right into the text. Notice what James writes. James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So the first thing we're going to consider as we go into chapter 1 is, who is the author and what do we know about James? Well, we know it's James. We've already mentioned that. He is the author, and most New Testament books begin with the person's name, and we've brought this out before in past Bible studies, but this is the way most New Testament writers begin, is with their name, and I've mentioned this before. I think that's a better way than when we do it today. In fact, seems like lately all I've done is answer people's emails, and I usually start out by saying, Dear Carol, and then I address, you know, what I need to say, and then I say, Love Susan, or lovingly, or for the master, whichever, you know, however I feel about the person. Not that I treat people differently, but if I don't know them very well, it's hard to say love or lovingly, but I'll say for the master or something like that. And so you have to look down to the end of the email to know who's writing, right? But not in most of the New Testament epistles. And so James begins with saying James. So who is this person? Who is this James? Well, if you know anything about the James in the New Testament, there are four of them. There are four men in the New Testament named James. This James, who is writing this epistle, we need to keep this in mind, he is the brother of our Lord. He is the brother of Jesus. In fact, we know this from Matthew 13. Some were commenting on Jesus' teaching, and they said, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers? Are they not James, Cephas, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Ladies, I think we need to keep this in mind because apparently, In the beginning, James was an unbeliever. He did not believe, even though Jesus was his brother. He did not believe. John 7:5 says, even his brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy. And so, you know, if your family members think you're crazy, well, you're in good company. And so James was not a believer in the beginning. And ladies, I think this is important to point out. Here's a man. He lived with the very Son of God. He lived with Jesus. And yet he, at the beginning, did not have genuine saving faith. And we need to remember that. You know, I was born into a minister's home. I was a pastor's daughter. I'm married to a pastor. And yet in the first 10 years of our marriage, I was not a genuine believer. And ladies, some of us have believed falsely by thinking that, well, if my parents are saved, if my husband's saved, then, you know, I'm going to go into heaven when the rapture comes. I'm going to hold on to their coattail and I'm going to fly up there with them. Well, you're not. You're not. Each one of us individually has to repent of our sins and give our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is a reminder to us that we need to all make that personal decision. Now, we don't know when James was converted, like the Apostle Paul, very dramatic in Acts chapter 9. Remember, the light shone down from heaven, and Jesus said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? And we know that that was Paul's salvation experience. But we do know that James did believe at some point. In fact, Acts 1:14 says his brethren continued with the apostles in the upper room. And so we know his brother was there. He later, remember, was part of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. And even Paul says about James in Galatians 1:19, he's talking about the three pillars of the church, the three men who were the pillars of the church. And he mentions James, the Lord's brother, and Cephas and John, who were pillars of the church. So James was a great man in the New Testament, and yet we don't talk about him as much as we do the Apostle Paul. James was known, according to church history, as James the Just, and the reason for that is that he prayed all the time, from what we understand. According to church history, James prayed so much in the temple that his knees became like camel's knees. And, you know, I'm getting kind of old, and this morning I was kneeling by my bed for a little bit to pray and ask for the Lord's guidance this morning. I was, it's just not as easy to get up and down off your knees the older you get. But James prayed so much that his knees, they said, look like camel's knees. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 5 where he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so James has a lot to teach us about prayer. History also tells us that James died a martyr's death. They, according to church history, they took up stones like they did with Stephen, and they began to stone James, and he fell to the ground. And they said one of the things he did as he fell to the ground was very similar to Stephen, where he said, Lord Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, which is what our Lord said from the cross. And evidently, the stoning was not killing him. And so what happened was one of the men standing by, who was a fuller, this is somebody who beats clothes. Anyway, he took his fuller beating stick, and he kept beating James over the head until James finally died from that beating. And so, ladies, keep that in mind. This is the man who, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, wrote this epistle to those 12 tribes which were scattered abroad and going through persecution. Well, after James says his name, he says he's a servant of the Lord. You know, I think it's worthy to take note. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, so listen up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, I'm a pastor, you know, hey, I'm a pastor, or I'm a pastor's wife. He doesn't say that. Notice what he says. I am a servant. I am a doulos. I am a slave of Christ. You know what a doulos is, a slave? It is someone who is deprived of their freedom, and they fully become instruments in the hands of another person. And in this case, it's Jesus. It's his master. James says, I am a servant of the Lord, which is another name for Savior, master, owner, and Christ, which is Messiah, and Jesus, was his human name. Ladies, this introduction is very rich. Why do I say that? From this introduction, we can infer that James showed absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. James is confessing, "My earthly older half-brother, Jesus, is my Lord. That God of the Old Testament, he is my Lord." Well, who's he writing to? He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You might say, well, who are these? Well, these are Jewish Christians which were scattered outside of Palestine. In fact, the period of time which in this epistle was written was probably sometime between the martyrdom of Stephen, which happened in AD 35, and then the apostolic conference that's mentioned in Acts 15, which was in AD 52. And so sometime during this time was when these Jews were scattered abroad. There was a great persecution that went out to the church. Remember in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen was stoned, in Acts chapter 8, it says, after this, there was a great persecution that begun, and these tribes were beginning to scatter abroad and be scattered in different places. And so it's very similar to what we're studying here at this church right now on Tuesday nights with the ladies, 1 Peter, in the sense that these people were forced to leave their homes. They were robbed of their material possessions. In fact, they will tell us, if you really want to get a feel for what these Christians were going through, do some research and reading on the Holocaust. That'll give you an idea of what these Christians were facing. And I know some of us this morning, you know, with things that are going on, we think, well, it may be heading toward that. And so, ladies, keep your noses in 1 Peter and James, because these are some books that are going to be very relevant, perhaps in the decades to come or even this next year as we face the unknown. And it's very tragic. These 12 tribes, they were rejected by their families. They became homeless. They were robbed of their possessions. Many of them, we're going to see when we get to chapter 5, they were hauled into court. And ladies, that could happen to us. I was reading about Cuba this morning in my news feed. And in Cuba right now, churches are forbidden to meet, not even in homes. They cannot meet. They're going to be arrested and thrown into jail. So don't think that that won't happen to us in this country. It may. And so, in fact, history tells us when James wrote this book, there was about 4 million Jews that were being scattered abroad in the Roman world. And so that's why they say, look at the Holocaust if you want to get an idea of what it was like. Now, ladies, we want to stop and answer this question. Why would a loving God do such a thing to his people? Why would he do that? Why does God permit persecution? Why does God scatter his people? Well, that verse I just mentioned in 8, after the persecution, the people were scattered. You know what the very next verse says in Acts 8:2? They went about everywhere preaching the gospel. Ladies, sometimes God has to break up our holy cliques, right? We get into these holy cliques, us four, no more. He has to break those up sometimes for a higher purpose. And what's that higher purpose? For the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes that purpose is to sow the seed of the gospel in the hearts of men and women. Often we become comfortable. You know, here at Grace, we're comfortable in our church, right? We kind of have this happy family. But we don't know what's going to happen, right? And so persecution or things might happen that will scatter us. Why? So we can have more of an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes God's intervention in our lives seem unpleasant, seem unwelcome. But ladies, have you ever thought those might be sowing appointments? In the midst of a sinful and wicked world. Well, after he pronounces his name, James, then he says who this book is to. Notice what he says. Greeting. That's it. No, you know, grace and love, peace be with you. And not like the Apostle Paul. Just greeting, you know, greeting. And maybe that's why I like James. I'm kind of a person that's to the point. And so greeting. What does this mean? Rejoice. Be satisfied. Be glad. Now, ladies, that's quite a way to begin an epistle to a group, 4 million Jews who've been scattered abroad and going through persecution, right? Are you kidding me? You want me to be glad? You want me to be satisfied? You know, these Jews might be saying, wait a minute, I've lost my home. I've lost some of my possessions. Some of my family members are being taken to court. And James, are you crazy? You are telling me to be satisfied, to be glad, to be happy? I'm sure one of their biggest temptations would be what you and I are tempted to right now. Grumble and complain, right? And in fact, the other night, with the election going on and the other candidate was on TV and I was, ranting and raving, and my husband said, "You're not being respectful." And I said, "Well, he's not our president yet, so don't have to be." But, we want to grumble and complain. Ladies, James intended this form of greeting to prepare the readers for the admonition to follow how to respond during trials. By the way, I would just ask you, how do you deal with someone who's going through a trial? You pick up the phone to call them or you send a text. Do you say, "Hey, you need to snap out of it. You need to get with it." No. Hopefully, when we're dealing with people that are hurting, ladies, we need to be gracious. We need to be warm. We need to be friendly. We need to be compassionate. And that's how James starts. Be glad. Be satisfied. Be happy, even though you're going through trials. Paul tells us we're to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all men. Well, after the greeting, the opening word of godly James centers in on the subject of trials. So here we're going to see two things. What should our reaction be to trials in verse 2, and what is our reward for going through trials? First of all, our reaction. Our reaction to trials should be count them with joy. You might be saying, "Are you crazy?" Well, you can tell the Holy Spirit that because he empowered James to write this book, right? Notice what he says, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Now, the word for brother, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, is adelphos, which denotes Christian people. And so we know James is writing to Christians. And he uses this word, adelphos, for brother 15 times in this epistle. And here's the first command, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Now, the word count in the Greek means to consider or to regard your trials with joy. What does that mean? Joy means joy in the highest sense. So, ladies, when you and I have a trial, we should respond with a deliberate, intelligent appraisal. It's not an emotional reaction. James is not saying, enjoy your trials, but he's saying, find joy in them. He's not saying you have to force a smile. He's not saying you have to laugh. But he's saying find joy in them, knowing that God's in control. God is working in your life, even in the midst of a difficult trial. Ladies, the trial you're going through today may not be joyful, but the encounter is. The encounter is. Do you remember what it says about our Lord in Hebrews 12:2 when he was going through his trial? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't face that trial with hilarious laughter. In fact, the Bible tells us he was depressed, he was distressed out of measure, he was in grief. But he knew that joy would follow. Jesus did not encounter his joys with a smile on his face. But ladies, he knew it would produce something. And what did Jesus' trial produce? What did it produce? Salvation. You would not be sitting here right now, or I hope you wouldn't, if Jesus hadn't endured that trial. So ladies, that gives me hope. I don't know why God brings certain things into my life, but I can trust him, knowing that it's going to produce something. So when is the last time you went through a trial saying, "Great, this is a reason for nothing but joy, happiness, and thanksgiving"? most believers, unfortunately, do not view their trials as gifts from God. You know what they view them as? Dirty, rotten deals. "Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why did you do this?" Ladies, we fail to acknowledge what James will say when we get to chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. They keep on coming. And you know the context there when it says the perfect gift coming down is gifts, trials. Trials are gifts. Wonder what Paul said? It is given to you. It's a gift given to you on behalf of Christ, not to believe, but to suffer. To suffer. It's a gift. And I know we don't look as trials as gifts. You know, Christmas is coming up in a few weeks, and I'm sure you have not told your husband, I would like trials for Christmas, honey. Give me a trial. But we fail to realize that trials can be used for a purpose in our life. We fail to live in view of eternity. I often tell women that I'm counseling who are going through difficult marriages or difficult situations, I'll say, what does this matter in light of eternity? What does it matter in light of eternity? And by the way, I want to tell you, as a woman soon to be 65, I have found in my life, if I choose not to respond correctly and godly to what God allows in my life, you know what happens? I usually get to repeat the test. Only the Lord makes it a little bit harder next time. So it's always good to, you know, go through that in a right way. So what is James saying when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Well, it's an interesting Greek word, fall. It means to be entirely surrounded by something. And it's the same Greek word that describes, remember the story in Luke 10 about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember that guy? He's just kind of, you know, going on his way down the road. And all of a sudden, what happens? He fell among thieves. I mean, he was just going about his business, and all of a sudden, he gets beaten up by thieves, and the Bible tells us he was left for half dead. I mean, they start beating this guy. Ladies, that's what trials are like. You know, you're going through life, everything's hunky-dory, peachy king, it's going great, and then all of a sudden, what happens? Like, whoa, where did this come from? I wasn't expecting this trial. And so we fall into various trials. It's just like our brother Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is sent to test you, as though some strange thing happen to you. And so James says the same thing. Don't, my brethren, count it all joy, what, when you fall into various trials. Now, what is a trial? Well, the Greek word actually has a double sense of an outward trial, but an inward temptation. And we're going to see this when we get to verse 13 in a few weeks. Ladies, listen very carefully, and we'll go over this again in a few weeks. That trial that God is sending in your life today for your good can become a temptation to sin if you don't respond correctly. And so that's what this Greek word, it's a trial for your good, but if you don't respond right, it becomes a temptation to sin in your trial. God sends trials to test your faith, not to cause you to sin. And as I said, we'll get into that in verse 13. And notice what James says about these trials. They're various. Great word here. It's an adjective which is used to describe Joseph's coat. And we know Joseph's coat in Genesis was what? Many colors. And so what is James saying? He's saying that trials have different colors. For example, some of you may be going through black trials like these persecuted Christians were. That was a black trial. I think of black trials, a sudden death of a relative, maybe a financial adversity. A lot of people have lost their jobs this last year. That's a dark trial. I was talking to a lady the other day in the line, the polling line to vote, and she said, I lost my job this year, and she had tears in her eyes. That's a dark trial. A wayward child, a child who perhaps leaves home, or a child I just read about, Tim Challies, his son was at Boyce College and just playing a game in the hallway with some friends, and he had a seizure and died suddenly. That is a dark trial. A rebellious child, a difficult marriage, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a dark trial. Some trials might be red. I think of that as a move to another city. I remember when my husband, he was in the pastorate, and we were in Pryor, Oklahoma, and he said, we're moving to California. And I was like, what? Are you out of your mind? And that's the one thing I said I would never do. I will never move to California. And guess what? We moved to California so he could go to seminary. But for me, that was a red trial. I didn't want to leave Oklahoma. And I certainly didn't want to live in California. A long-term illness, a difficult pregnancy, those can be red trials. Some trials are just pale yellow. And what I mean by that is maybe this morning on the way here, you know, somebody cut you off in traffic, or you know, you dropped your contact as you were trying to get it in your eyeball, or if you have small children, they spilled their milk all over the floor or something like that. But ladies, it doesn't matter what color our trial is. It could be black, could be red, could be pale yellow. God's grace is sufficient, right? No matter the color of your trial. You know, sometimes our trials come unannounced, suddenly. How do we respond? Do we shake our fist at God and say, "How dare you do this?" Or do we bow our knees in humble submission? "Lord, what do you want me to learn through this trial?" Ladies, remember, these Christians had a far greater challenge than you and I do, at least for right now. Many of them were martyred because of their faith in Christ. And their reaction should be what? Consider it joy. Consider it joy. Well, they also must consider the reward of trials. What's the reward for trial? Well, James will say patience and perfection. Notice what he says in verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. You might say, "Susan, why do I want to regard my trials with joy? What's the purpose of all this suffering anyway?" James says, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. The Greek word know is gnosko. It means you know this, you understand this, you've had experience in it, you've had past trials. You know they produce something, and they produce patience, James says. Ladies, the testing of your faith has a significant impact on your spiritual maturity. Patience. I know when I first became a believer, it seems like those first few years, my husband used to say to me, "Susan, in patience, possess your soul." And I was like, "What is he talking about?" That comes from Luke. But I knew what he was talking about, because before I was a believer, I had a terrible temper. And so when God saved me, I knew I had to put that anger off. And so it takes a while, you know, from glory to glory, we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord. And he would just say, "Susan, in patience, possess your soul." And so he was telling me, you know, you need to be patient. And ladies, that's one thing that trials produce. They produce patience. And it's interesting, this is the first time that James mentions faith in this book. And it's interesting, he mentions faith before he mentions the work, which is patience, right? Let your faith produce something. What should it produce? Patience. Ladies, you must have faith before you can act on it. Faith works, but you must have faith before it can work. That's why often I ask, as a pastor's wife, I'll watch people go through trials in our church, and I'll go, "How come their faith isn't working? I mean, genuine faith works, right? Why aren't they going through this trial with joy, with calmness, with satisfaction? Why are they murmuring? Why are they complaining? Why are they angry at God?" And I look at that and I go, that's contrary to what the scriptures say, ladies. Our faith should produce patience. In fact, the word produce means it achieves something. It accomplishes something. Isn't it great to know whatever you're going through right now is accomplishing something? And that something is patience. You might say, "Susan, what's patience?" Well, it's something you don't want to pray for, because if you say, "Would you pray for patience for me?" you're going to get a lot of trials. So don't pray that. In fact, one of the ladies say, "No, don't pray for that." But patience is a person who bravely remains upright and firm under adverse circumstances. They don't collapse, and they're not a coward. That is patience. This person is steadfast. It also has a secondary meaning here in the Greek, and it means not only someone who's remaining firm and steadfast as they go through the trial, but it also has the idea of expectantly looking upward. In other words, realizing that someday God will relieve you from this trial. And they don't try to escape. They want to learn everything that God has for them during this trial. So ladies, patience is that spirit that holds up under pressure while waiting on God's timing for reward or dismissal. Would you say that you're trying to escape right now from the trial that you're facing? I want to encourage you, stay. Remain. See what great things God is going to do in your life. Well, the more tests we pass, the more steadfast we become. I'm reminded often of what Paul said to the church at Rome, not only this, that knowing we glory in tribulations, why? Knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. James goes on to say in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. What's he saying? Let patience produce something. Don't let it be hindered. Let it be developed. And that's without murmuring or complaining, as Paul says to the church at Philippi. In fact, the word work here in the Greek is ergon, which indicates our endurance should be active, not passive. Ladies, as you're going through the trial, you need to be active. You don't just sit there and go, well, I'm under this trial. I'm just going to let go and let God do his work. No. We need to be active. We don't remain stationary. We exercise our energy. Ladies, when we go through trials, I see people, even in churches, they all of a sudden they're not here anymore. I'm like, where are they? Well, they're going through a trial. Well, why aren't they in church? That's the best place to be when you're going through a trial, right? You need to be active. I've seen people who experience trials and suddenly they vanish from church. They abandon the worship of God. Ladies, that's the best time to get actively involved in ministry when you're going through a trial. You might say, well, Susan, why am I to let patience have its perfect work? Notice what James says. So we can be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The Greek word for perfect means it has a goal, it has an end, it has a fulfillment, it has a completion. So that trial you're going through, you know why you're going through it? Because there's something lacking. And God wants to complete that in you. Ladies, just like in a physical body, we have hands, we have legs, we have arms. But if somebody doesn't have an arm or a leg, part of their body's missing, right? They're not complete. The same it is in the spiritual realm. Some of us, we're a little, we're missing some parts that need to be there. And so trials are sent to perfect what is lacking in our faith. Trials are sent to complete us. Unfortunately, too many believers or professing believers reject their trials. I don't want that. And you know what you do? You stifle the potential of spiritual growth. I don't want to grow in that way, Lord. I don't want to be more holy. I don't want to grow in that. So I'm going to reject this trial. But James wanted them to be complete, lacking nothing. Ladies, have you ever been around a seasoned saint? I think when I was younger, I used to go to everything I could get my hands on that Elizabeth Elliot, any place that Elizabeth Elliot was, I would go. And I'd go to her conferences and I would read her books. I was very drawn to her as a young woman. The reason being, she was one of those, we don't have very many of those older godly women anymore, but she was one of those that I saw that her faith worked. She seemed complete, entire, lacking nothing. I know she's not perfect, but there was something about her that was very attractive. And even now, as we watch the life of Johnny Erickson Tata and watch how her trials are completing her faith, she's grown so much in her faith. There's something very attractive about those women, not outwardly, but inwardly. And I go, I want to be like them, right? What is it that's attractive about them? It's their Christ-like qualities that have been produced as a result of what? Suffering. I mean, Elizabeth Elliot suffered. She lost three husbands. Johnny Erickson Tata is going through suffering. Corrie Ten Boom was another one that's gone to be with the Lord. But through the sufferings that they went through, it perfected them and made them into godly, holy women. You know, we often say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Do we really want to be like Jesus? Because if we want to be like Jesus, we're going to expect to go through a lot of trials, and hopefully they will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul says. He said, I want to know him. And I know you want to know him. I was talking last night to a lady, and she said, why do you want to memorize all that scripture? And I said, well, one of the reasons is because I want to know him. I want to know God. But you know what? Paul says, I want to know him. And part of that is, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to be so identified with Christ that I want to suffer with him so that I can know what it is like. Ladies, the only way Paul could know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings was to go through trials, right? And of course, we know he suffered much. Well, in closing, I want to leave you with two major principles, and I hope you hold them dear in your heart. First of all, our reaction to trials. Lady, the reality is this: you're going to have trials. You're going to have them, okay? James says they're going to come. Job said man is full of trouble, and he certainly had his share, didn't he? If you're not going through trials today, just wait till tomorrow. You will. You will. There has to be a proper reaction to your trial. And what is it? Joy. It's not a forced smile, but an inner understanding and contentment that God is at work in your life. Secondly, what is our reward to trials? Reacting to trials with an inner contentment of joy depends on a forward look at the potential for what they produce in our life. There's great rewards to trials, great and profound. In essence, when we're able to count our trials with joy, we get patience, steadfastness, perfection, and completion. What a deal, right? That's a good deal. The sufferings of this world are not compared to the glory that will follow, right? My dear sisters, we need women today who allow the hardships of life to bring them to perfection and maturity in Christ Jesus. Will you respond righteously to your trials? Will you allow your trials to bring you to perfection and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and his will? I pray that you will. Let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank you for the epistle of James. I thank you for your brother who came to faith and then went on to write this epistle for our learning and for our hope. I thank you for his introduction to this book where he deals with trials and giving comfort to those 4 million Jews that were scattered and being persecuted. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen in our nation. Everything is in turmoil today. I'm so thankful that you are our anchor, that you are our chief cornerstone, and that, Father, we know that whatever you allow to happen to us, that we can go through it with a calmness and assurance that you are producing something in us, and that something is patience and completion. And, Lord, it certainly makes us look forward to glory. So we commit our day to you. We pray that this lesson would be used by you to help women who are going through deep, dark trials this day, that they might find great joy and comfort in these words from this epistle. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.